Bibles to Judges chapter number 11. Going back to the book of Judges tonight. Had a refreshing little time away from it last week. Judges chapter number 11. And as you'll recall, when we started out this chapter, we introduced a new judge in the account of the judges, and it was Jephthah. And we talked about a zero to a hero, how that this exiled man, this man that was rejected by all, God used in a unique and an unbelievable way. And we will see the fulfillment of that in this chapter, in the victory that we see. But I want to pick up reading in verse number 12. We'll read down through the end of the chapter, which is verse number 40. And we're going to look at this large portion of Scripture. We'll finish out chapter 11 tonight. But let's read verse number 12. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, "What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land. When they came up out of Egypt from Arnon, even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan, now therefore restore these lands again peaceably." And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon. And he said unto him, "Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, 'Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land.' But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, or Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, 'Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land unto my place.' And Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast, but Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. And so Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites from the Arnon even to Jabbok, and from the wilderness even to Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them we will possess. And now art thou anything better than Balak the son of Zippor, a king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, nor did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, in the Armor and her towns, and all the cities that be among the coasts of Arnon 300 years, why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? Wherefore, I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he said unto him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, "If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon unto my hands, then it shall be that whosoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aor, even until thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards that were with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet with him with timbrels and dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." And she said unto him, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which thou hast proceeded out of thy mouth, for as such as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." And she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, and I and my fellows." And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. You can be seated. A very controversial passage, almost troubling in its reading. But I want to bring to you a message tonight. You know, it seems like this remainder part of the chapter, it's divided into two sections. It has two sections to it. And I want to speak to you on those two sections under this heading: the wisdom of the righteous and the folly of the foolish. The wisdom of the righteous and the folly of the foolish. You'll understand what I'm talking about as we go into the message. But let's go to the Lord and ask God to speak to your heart tonight. Ask God to give you spiritual eyes to see what His Word says to you, and make application within your heart to what this passage of Scripture tells us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You. We want You to add Your blessing to the reading of Your Word. What is the thrill? The thrill of preaching through God's Word is that we read God's Word openly, publicly, in the house of God, within the ears of Your people. Father, I pray that You'd speak to our hearts through this Word, not by what I might say or what I might indicate, but Father, by Your Spirit. He is the one that does eternal, profitable things in our hearts by His working. So Holy Spirit, have Your will and way. God, I pray that You would be at liberty in this place, that You would speak to hearts. And God, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. God, work what we cannot work of ourselves. Do it by Your Spirit. Save the lost that may be here, Father. May they be directed to Jesus, who is the great, great deliverer that we should look to. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen. The wisdom of the righteous and the folly of the foolish. Some of you may recognize the name Harvey Dent. Harvey Dent is a character from the DC Comics called Batman. Harvey Dent was the district attorney for Gotham City, and until he was trying a case, and in that case, one of the villains threw acid on the face of Harvey Dent, thus terribly disfiguring half of his face. Because of this incident, Harvey Dent went stark raving mad and became one of the criminal villains in the series of Batman. He became known as the villain Two-Face. Two-Face because one side of his face was just like it was, the beautiful lawyer, Harvey Dent. The other side of the face had this mangled reflection. It was like he was two people. Now, Harvey Dent was obsessed with the fact of the flipping of a coin. Harvey Dent had a coin, a lucky coin in his pocket, and he always flipped it, and he used it all the time making decisions. Well, when he went mad as Two-Face, he began to use that coin in the criminal decisions that he made. He would flip that coin, and if it landed on the good side, then Harvey Dent of Two-Face would come out and he would do good. If it landed on the bad side, Two-Face, the mangled face of the criminal, would come out and do things. He had a bad side with one flip of the coin and a good side with the other flip of the coin. Harvey Dent had great potential for good, and yet at the same time, he had a great propensity for evil. On any given day, he could be heroically valiant or he could be horribly vicious. Stay with me. I'm going somewhere, okay? He could be one or the other. He could be a victor or a villain. As I read the passage of Scripture before us today, I saw a man who in one part of the chapter performed so righteously and in the other part of the chapter so foolishly. At one point he was shrewd, at another point he was just plain stupid. In one moment he was cautious and the next moment he was careless. As I begin to think about this, you know, as I was reading, I kind of rolled my eyes. Oh, here's Jephthah. Jephthah, you were doing so good at the beginning of this chapter. I mean, you were standing on God's word, and we'll look at that in a minute. You were making a great defense. You were defending the people of God from the enemies of God. And then you've done something so stupid at the end of the chapter, making this vow, this rash vow, and it cost him so dearly. And I begin to roll my eyes at Jephthah. I begin to, man, I guess some characters in the Bible, they just sometimes so good and yet sometimes so wicked. They just sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. But as I begin to think about Jephthah, I begin to realize, do you know what? I'm capable of the same thing. When I look at Jephthah and I see someone that in one moment is so good and another moment does something so stupid, all I'm reminded of is me. You see, at one point of the day, I can be so godly and faithful, and in a matter of hours, I can act so ungodly and so foolish. You see, every day holds the potential of revealing in us of that which is found in Jephthah. Someone who has the inward capacity and capability of living for the Lord and being such a godly example with their life, a faithful character that walks in the paths of righteousness, and yet at the same time, there lives within us an old man who at times seems to have an unlimited potential of sinfulness. Don't you see the same in your own heart and life? It may just be me. I may be the only one here that's that way. But both are present in our lives. This old man is the one who rarely misses an opportunity to reveal just how low and sinful our old nature is and how quickly he can reveal himself or herself in our lives. You see there too, I like the old Indian illustration. When he got saved, the Indian come to the preacher and he was asking him how he was doing. And the Indian said, oh, in me is two dogs, a good dog and a bad dog. And the good dog is a good dog. He does good things. The bad dog does bad things. And the preacher asked him, well, which one's winning? And the Indian said, whichever one I feed the most. You know, that's the one that's winning. Well, here we have the same propensity in our own heart. Paul revealed the principle of this tearing of a dual nature within us in Romans 7:15. Listen to what he says. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. Romans 7:19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Don't you ever feel that way sometimes? I have such a potential for doing good, and yet I fall short of that. And the things that I don't want to do, I end up finding myself doing. That is what we see in the life of Jephthah. That's why Jephthah is so important and vital for the life of the child of God. We are saved from the past of sin and the power of sin and the penalty of sin, but we are not saved from the potential of sin. Did you hear that? I rarely see something quotable. But we are saved from the past of sin. We are saved from the power of sin. We can say no to sin. And we are saved from the penalty of sin, but we are not saved from the potential to sin in our lives. And so we've got to have wise minds and look to God's word to be guided on how to crucify that old man, get rid of that old man, and serve the Lord and walk in righteous paths instead of following the path of the foolish. Every one of us tonight that are saved by God's grace ought to look at Jephthah and emulate the righteous wisdom of Jephthah and arrest the foolish folly of Jephthah in our lives. And we can do this by drawing two facts from this chapter. I'm going to take this chapter and kind of just divide it in half. And we're going to look at the wisdom and the folly of Jephthah. Notice, first of all, I want you to see the strength of a righteous posture. The strength of a righteous posture. That's what we see in Jephthah in the early parts. Now, if you'll recall, it's been a little while, but in chapter number 11, we find that Jephthah, this rejected rogue character that was exiled from his family, nobody wanted Jephthah around, was then sought after, was seen as a mighty man of valor, and was brought in by the people to deliver them from their oppressors. And that's what we have in the early part of chapter number 11. Now, unlike what you might think, this warrior has a very unique game plan. I thought this game plan, this thing that Jephthah comes in and does first, was truly insightful in living a wise and righteous life. Notice, first of all, I want you to see a diplomatic approach. A diplomatic approach. Right off the bat, in verse number 12, Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, "What hast thou to do with me? Why art thou come against me to fight in my land?" He begins to ask the question, what are we doing this for? Why are we fighting? Although Jephthah is a mighty man of valor, we know that from verse number 1, he's not all brawn and no brains. This man has some smarts about him. He's not just a great warrior. He is somewhat of a diplomat. Instead of going into battle, I mean, I would think the next verse is this mighty man of valor. He gets everybody together and they attack the children of Ammon. They go right for the throat. That's not what Jephthah does. He begins, he doesn't shoot first and ask questions later mentality. No, he tries to get to the root of the dispute. You know, this is a wise approach to conflict. Every one of us, we're human beings. And if we live around other human beings, we're going to have conflict. You think about, sometimes it may even happen when there's not any other human beings around. I heard about the story about this guy. He was living on a deserted island by himself. He'd been shipwrecked. And one day a boat come by and he was able to wave down their attention. And one of the sailors from the boat come on there and show us how you've been living all this time. And the sailor saw three huts on the island. And he asked the castaway, "Well, what are these huts here?" He said, "Oh, that's a hut. That right there is my house. The first one there, that's where I live. What's this other hut? A hut. Oh, that's my church. That's where I worship the Lord." He said, "What's this hut over here, the third one?" He said, "That's where I used to go to church." I mean, sometimes we have conflict with ourselves. But we're bound to have conflict. And the best thing we can do, instead of going in there, guns blazing and ready to just defend ourselves and do whatever it takes to win the conflict, wouldn't it be best to sometimes find out what we're fighting about? Wouldn't it be best if we kind of all calmed down and said, instead of getting all balled up over something and not really knowing why the root of the problem is, wouldn't it be best to try to sit down and diplomatically at least try to sort it out? Why are we at odds with each other? Maybe you've got something, you're at odds with some member of the church, and it's been so long ago, you don't even remember why. Wouldn't it be best to try to go to that person and resolve the issue so we can live in this church with unity? It'd be best. It was a diplomatic approach, which I thought was unique to this judge. How wise of us to approach a conflict with other people having all the facts. And that's what Jephthah does. Very wise. A diplomatic approach. But then I want you to see the defenseless argument. I'm not going to try to read every one of the scriptures back to you, but I'm going to give you the gist. We read the scriptures earlier. Verse number 13 is the response. Jephthah sent a message. Why are you fighting with me? The children of the king of Ammon sends back a message. It says, it's because you took my land from this river to that river to this place over here. You took my land. Give it back, and that'll end this conflict. The king accuses Israel of stealing their land. Now, we're going to see a little bit later how that this is a completely baseless accusation. He has no leg to stand on. This is no reason to fight. He lost this land, we could say fair and square. He lost it. He had no claim to that land. And yet here he is bringing up this big brouhaha over this land that did not belong to him. These lands were lost to Ammon in a righteous conflict. They had no right to this land. It was land that they had lost, and now they're all of a sudden, they're crying about it. Their attempt to attack Gilead was an attempt to squat on land that wasn't theirs. Now listen to me very closely. The king of Ammon says, you've got our land. And he knows full well it's not his because he lost it a long time ago. It's not his land anymore. And yet he's trying to sit down and squat on that. You know what squat is, don't you? Squat on property. That means to kind of take up residence in a place that's empty and pretend like it's yours, even though it's not. A lot in the housing market. You know the housing market, it's still trying to creep back up. But at the height of the housing market, there's all these empty houses around. And there's been tales of people coming in and squatting on these foreclosed houses. They just kind of somehow run electricity to it, steal it from somewhere else, run it in the house, turn the lights on, change the locks on the door, and pretend like the house is theirs. They squat on a piece of property they got no right to be on. Here is the king of Ammon. He's trying to do the same thing. They lost this land fair and square in a righteous conflict, in a righteous battle. He's got no claim to it, but yet he's trying and whining and shaking his sword and saber, trying to make like he's got a claim on that land. I couldn't help but think about how the devil does the same thing. The same thing. He will come waving his saber and crying and beating down your door, telling you that he owns this piece of property in your heart, that this is a place that doesn't belong to you, that it's his right. He's got every right to be there. You've got every right to have this sin. You've got every right to have that secret closet in your life. And he'll pretend to squat on your property, on God's property. It was a righteous battle. God won your heart on the day he saved you. And your heart became his lock, stock, and barrel. I don't care how much the devil cries foul. Your heart is not his property. And if he tries to invade it, he tries to get a foothold, he is squatting on God's property. He will attempt to squat on land in your life and in mine, and he's got no right to it. You better have the good sense enough to tell him he's trespassing and keep him out of that property, because if he takes an inch, he'll take a mile. If he gets an inch, he'll take a mile. Once he's got a foothold in that heart, I'm going to tell you, he's hard to get out. Here we have a defenseless argument. And what a lesson for us. Jephthah stands for that, and he said, no, that ain't the case. This ain't your property. Notice, second of all, we have a decisive appeal. In verses 14 through 27, Jephthah gives a fourfold response to the king's accusation. I'm going to go through those responses very quickly. Number one, in verses 14 through 22, Israel did not steal the land. The land was captured in a war from the Ammonites, who had captured it from the Moabites. So listen to very closely. Here's what happened. The Ammonites invaded the Moabites and took their land. That's the land in dispute here. And then the Israel, when they tried to cross the land or come around to it, and the king said no about it. The king said, not only said no, but he went out in aggression against the Israelites. Well, in that aggression, Israelites not only held the property that they had, but they expanded it. I think about the war with Israel in the 60s. They had this little strip of land there in Palestine that was given to them after World War II. And all the Israeli, or all the Arabic nations got together in that war in the, I believe it's in the 60s. And they all come after Israel. And when Israel came on top, their borders not only were held, they were expanded all the way across the Middle East there. You see, here we find this was the situation. It was a righteous war, and they lost it fair and square. If Israel had no right to the land, then neither did Ammon, because Ammon got it from Moab. If Ammon's argument was true, then they are to get the land and give it right back to Moab. That was not the case. And so they weren't given a land. Number two, he reminds them that the Lord gave Israel the land. Look at verse number 23. So now the Lord God Israel had dispossessed the Ammonites from before his people, Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? I thought that's hilarious. That is very tongue-in-cheek. He's talking about Chemosh, the Ammonite pagan god, Chemosh. And he said, hey, man, why don't you just possess what your God gives you, and we'll possess what our God gives us, because he gave us the victory. You notice Jephthah's giving God all the glory. This is what God gave us. You think I'm going to give it back to you? Why don't you just take what Chemosh, if Chemosh sees fit to have a battle against us and give you our land, then so be it. He's kind of mocking his God Chemosh, their God Chemosh there. And so they can't give back to them what God had already given them. Jephthah gives glory to God in that passage. No, and the third argument, 25 and 26. In 25 and 26, Israel lived in the land for the past 3 centuries now. 300 years Israel has possessed this borderland, and now you want it back? That's what he's saying in 25 and 26. We've been here 300 years, and now you say something that it's your land? No. Why didn't you say, if you had a legitimate claim, you should have brought that to the front long ago. And then verse number 4, the fourth part of the argument, 27 and 28, Jephthah is saying, you Ammonites are actually fighting against God. If you're going to declare war on us, you need to understand that you are declaring war on God. When you declare war on Israel, you declare war on God. And when the Ammonites declared war on Israel, it was in essence declaring war on God. He tells them that Jehovah is the true judge. Look at verse number 20. He said, wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judge of this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. He said, God's going to be the end of this subject. God's going to take care of this battle. You are warring against God, and God will judge you over this. He tells them that Jehovah's the true judge, and he will judge me. What do we see in this rebuttal? Now I want you to listen real closely. 4 facts. And I mean, Jephthah just reels it off, doesn't he? 300 years worth of history. Lesson here. Jephthah just reels it off to this king and basically makes the king so mad he doesn't have another argument and he just wants to fight. He won't listen to the truth that's being said here. But what do we learn from Jephthah's rebuttal? We see that Jephthah may have been a strong warrior, but he knew his Bible. I think that's an amazing insight into this man. This man of a righteous wisdom. He knew his Bible. He knew what was his and what wasn't his. He knew what was true and he knew what was a lie. I like what one preacher said. The Word of God is the foundation of our faith. It is the bedrock of our beliefs. It has the principles for our purpose, position, and persuasion. It is the cornerstone of our convictions and conclusions. It is the root of our religion. Just like Jephthah, you and I had better stand on the solid rock of God's unadulterated Word if we are going to fend off the attacks, the arguments, the onslaught of hell that is sure to come our way. Amen to that. You ought to know your Bible. We ought to know our Bibles. We ought to read it from kiver to kiver. One fella said, I believe my Bible cover to cover. I even believe the cover. It has had his name on it. I believe. Oh, the truth of the matter is, you ought to study your Bible. That's why it's so important that you not just be spoon-fed in these three times of worship during the week, but during the week, you are reading God's Word. You are looking at God's Word. You are studying God's Word. Chapter a day keeps the devil away aspect. We ought to be thoroughly going through God's Word to know what we possess. To know what we own. Because the surefire way to get things taken away from you is not to realize that they're yours to begin with. When you don't know the boundaries of your property, that is the quickest way to have your property taken away from you. And when we don't know what our claim, our stake is as a child of God, as a brother of Jesus Christ, as a son or daughter of God, when we don't know what we possess, where we stand, what are the boundary lines, then we will have them taken away from us. That's what's happening in our nation, if you haven't noticed. When we as citizens don't know what our rights are, that is prime opportunity for someone to come and take them away. You see, here we see a decisive appeal, and that appeal was based upon the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17. When we put on the whole armor of God, it's what he's talking about in Ephesians 6. He says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is our only offensive weapon, the Bible, God's Word. Everything else is defensive, but the only offensive weapon you have is God's Word. And so many of us are going into the fight with the devil day by day, and we only got like a P-38's worth of the scripture. You know what a P-38 is? My dad used to show them. It's a little military can opener. Little tiny thing, and you open cans on the battlefield. Little tiny blade on the battlefield. Sometimes us as believers, when we don't know the Word of God, we're going into battle with nothing but a P-38. Buddy, I'd like to have a big Excalibur sword, one this long, when I go out to battle. You see, here we find there was a decisive repeal. He knew the Word of God. He stood firm. He had an uncompromising argument of God's Word. I want you to see a divine appointing as well. Look at verse number 29. Then when the king of Ammon declared war, it says in verse number 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And he passed over this place and that place and that place. And he's heading straight for the enemy. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now I want you to realize, the king of Ammon was not going to hear it. He refused to hear the argument. He balled up his fists after that. He knew Jephthah was right. He balls up his fists and he wants to go into battle. He would not listen to the Word of God. And it'll cost him dearly on the battlefield. In verse number 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. This is the indispensable element that every child of God needs and has available to them. If we are to prevail in the battles of life, then we need something outside of ourselves. We need something beyond our own power. We need the power of God that comes from the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We need what we cannot do for ourselves. We need the power of God's Holy Spirit to empower us and enable us to conquer for the kingdom of God in this life of ours. That is exactly what Jephthah possesses. He possesses that which every other judge needed and had to have. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. You and I need the same thing. If we're going to do battle and have victory in this life, then we must have the Spirit of God upon us. And then also a dominating advance. In verses 32 through 33, we find Jephthah got the victory. Jephthah won the battle. Hebrews 11:32 tells us that Jephthah was a man of faith. It's a passage of scripture called the Hebrew Hall of Fame. And Jephthah's listed there as one that prevailed by faith. I think this is amazing. Jephthah, this man who was rejected and refused because of his background, a man that was forsaken, God used mightily to gain a great victory. One author said this, His victory demonstrates that circumstances of birth or of family are not handicaps to a person who will live by faith and totally follow the Lord. I'm telling you, what a great truth that is. And I know I beat that subject into the ground in that previous message, but the truth of the matter is, God can use anybody. He can use you tonight. He can use me tonight. He can use anybody. There are no handicaps with God. All right, so we see that is the strength of a righteous posture. Boy, what a stance. Man, Jephthah had such a great stance. He stood on God's word. He diplomatically approached that. He stood on God's word. He had a rebuttal, and he had the Spirit of God. He had, and he had the victory. Man, God uses someone that will have a righteous, wise posture. And that's what we need to have. But now we got to look at the other coin, the other side of the coin, don't we? Unfortunately, that's not the way the entire chapter goes. We see not only the strength of a righteous posture, but I want you to see the sorrow of a foolish promise. The sorrow of a foolish promise. But for all the shine, in one moment of victory, Jephthah sure loses his luster in the latter half of the chapter. Jephthah makes a foolish promise that costs him dearly. First of all, I want you to see an unnecessary oath. An unnecessary oath. I find it amazing that in one verse, he is filled with the Spirit. Verse number 29. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. But the very next verse, verse 30. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. Jephthah had to open his big mouth. One minute, filled with the Holy Spirit, going to do battle. God's on his side. He's fixing to go into battle. And the next verse, he falls into one of the foolish decisions that'll cost him dearly later on in the chapter. Have you ever done that? Man, just such gleaming. Oh, you just nailed it. You hit it out of the park as far as being a child of God and doing what was right. You witness to somebody where you're at the doctor's office, or you did the right thing. You said the right thing to a coworker, standing sure on God's word. And sure enough, if you didn't, an hour later, just mess up royally. That's what we see in Jephthah. These judges, even though they are deliverers, they are human. They're fallen. They're broken, just like you and our. Jephthah wanted to be certain of a victory, and he tries to strike a bargain with God. This was, I believe, completely unnecessary. God would have given him the victory even without the vow. Listen, this is God's land. If it's God's land, God will protect it. He doesn't need my little oath in order to sway the deal. You understand what I'm saying here? He's trying to force the hand of God for something that God's already given him. This is a rash and careless promise. Listen, God takes seriously the vows that we make. Deuteronomy 23:21. Listen to what it says. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be a sin in thee. There is nothing wrong with making a vow. Don't get me wrong here. There's nothing wrong with making a promise, but I'm telling you what, you better think about that vow before you make it. Because I believe that honestly that the Lord does require the vows that we make to him. Proverbs 20 and verse number 5. Listen to what it says. It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows makes inquiry. Notice that last phrase. After vows makes inquiry. He makes the vow first, then he sees what he made the vow. That's kind of like the health care plan. You know, we got to sign it into law before we can see what's in it. No, that's not the prudent approach. The prudent approach is to take and consider the vow, the promise that you're about to make before you ever make it. Here is Jephthah. It seems like this is just off the cuff. It's a kind of a meaningless vow, it seems, that he's made here. Unthought. He didn't think it all through. If we will make inquiry into what we're about to vow about, we might find that the vow is completely unnecessary. In many circumstances, a vow may be more about self-confidence instead of God-dependence. I thought that was insightful. A vow may be more about me than it is about God. About me proving myself worthy. About me living up to what I think I can live up to. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's more about ourselves than it is about dependence upon God. When we make a vow like that which Jephthah made, we're depending on ourselves more than we are depending upon God. You do not know what the future holds. So you better think through the vows that you make carefully. You do not know what lies ahead on the road. So when we make a vow, or we consider making a vow unto the Lord, we need to make sure we think about it very carefully, all right? This is an unnecessary oath. Also, we see an unexpected occurrence. Little did Jephthah know that the vow he made would cost him so much. It was not a calf that greeted him after his battle. Wasn't a dog that come through the gates, a calf, a horse, an oxen that might have come through the gates, but his only child. The scripture tells us it was only his only daughter. He had no other son nor daughter besides this daughter. She was the first to greet him. Can you see her? She says, it says they have timbrels and she come out dancing and she's making noise, victory. Hey, Dad, you're back. And she's the one that comes through the gates. She was celebrating her father's victory. And this, no doubt, broke his heart. And scripture says he rent his clothes. You have a discomfort. What did he say? He said in verse number 35, it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes. Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art the one which troubled me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Oh, it's breaking my heart what I've done. I had no idea this circumstance would come into my life. When we rashly make promises to God, it can be heartbreaking. Instead of making vows to God and trusting yourself, it might be our best thing to do to keep our dumb mouths shut and trust in God. That might be the best thing we can do. Instead of making all kinds of sorts of vows for the future, which we know nothing about, we might just want to keep our mouth shut and just trust in Him. We do see one thing here, and I think this is something we ought to point out with our young people in here, or to point this out. We see that Jephthah is a man of his word. He said in verse number 35, I've opened my mouth to the Lord, I cannot go back on my word. This seems to be a thing of the past, doesn't it, in our day and time? We live in a day of cheap promises and disposable covenants. Here is a man that stood beside his word. The question for us tonight, are we as good as our word? When we say we're going to do something, are we poignant about it, make it a purpose, or we just flippantly make promises here and there? Here is a man that had some scruples, you might say. He had some backbone to it. He was going to keep his promise. Let us be people that keep our promises as well. But let it be said of us that our yes is yes and our no is no. But the main thrust of this is that there were unintended consequences to this vow. Ones that we would do well to remember and try to avoid such a foolish promise. Unintended consequences. When we make promises to people, let's think of not only making promises to God, making promises one to another. We need to make sure we take into account the fact that we don't know the future. And that when we make promises, we be people that do whatever it takes to keep those promises. But let's make wise promises, not just flippant promises. We see an unexpected occurrence, an unnecessary oath. Finally, we see an unintended outcome. This passage of Scripture is actually shrouded in controversy. When we read verses 36 through 40, the question is, what happened? What did Jephthah do? The question is, did Jephthah sacrifice his daughter to God? Now, I believe, even though when in a reading of the text, there seems to be a shadow that this might have taken place. But let's think a minute now. God strictly forbids. It is clear in the scripture that God clearly disapproves of human sacrifice. Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 18, Leviticus 18. In all these passages, God clearly says that He will not accept human sacrifices. All right, that's clear in the Bible. Also, all sacrifices that were to be given were to be done by who? The Levites at the tabernacle. There would not be a single Levite who would take the daughter of Jephthah and sacrifice her on the altar. There would be no Levite who would do such a thing. So I believe we can rule out the potential for his daughter being a sacrifice. What Jephthah was faced with was the complete dedication of his daughter to the Lord. That's what we're looking at here. As a matter of fact, in Jephthah's promise, look in verse number, where did he make the promise? Verse number 31, it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. That conjunction "and" may also be rendered "or." It could be either or type situation. But as it stands, this could not have been the sacrifice of his daughter. I believe it to be he gave his daughter over to the Levites, over to the tabernacle, to be solely used in that capacity. Much like Samuel. Do you remember Samuel? Samuel coming up in the next book. His mother Hannah prayed for Samuel, and God gave her a son, and she made the vow that she would give that son to the Lord. Well, that didn't mean to sacrifice him. It meant to give him completely. Remember when he was a small boy? When he was weaned, a small boy, he was taken to the temple. That's what I always get about baby dedications. They like to read from Samuel and give their kid. Don't leave your kid down here at the church. I got enough to deal with. But that's what happened. Samuel went down there and lived in the temple. He helped with the sacrifices. He helped the Levites. He did all manner of activity there. That would be the role of what the daughter of Jephthah would have done. She would never enjoy the joy of being a wife or a mother. Matter of fact, one author indicated that the great sorrow that she may have expressed was the hope of every Jewish daughter that she might be the mother of the Messiah. And a heartbreaking situation would be she would never be able to bear children. And so she could never be the mother of the Messiah, which is the aspiration of every Jewish daughter. I want you to notice that the emphasis of these verses is not her death. It is about her virginity. Her virginity. They bewailed her virginity. In the last paragraph, verse number 39, and it came to pass at the end of 2 months, and she returned unto her father, who did according to her to his vow, which he vowed, and she knew no man. I would think if he sacrificed her, I would think it would say, and she never breathed again. And she was turned to ashes. But no, and she knew no man. I think it lends itself to the fact that she was given wholly and completely to the service of the temple. You know, that she remained a virgin for the rest of her life and worked in the temple. This lends even more weight to the truth that she was not sacrificed. And it seems as though she willingly submits to this oath. Matter of fact, when she responds, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which thou hast proceeded out of thy mouth." She willingly submitted herself unto the Lord. You know, I think that's a beautiful picture of our submission unto God. You see, the reality is that she did become a sacrifice. Jephthah's daughter became a sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. Oh, listen, a living sacrifice. She became one that was involved solely in the work and the worship of God. find that ought to be our task as well. We are to be a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. God requires not a dead body from us, but a living sacrifice. It is much harder to live for God than to die for Him. It's easy to take a bullet and end a life in a suicidal attempt, but it's hard to live for God. But please, I want you to focus on how this foolish promise impacted the life of Jephthah and his daughter. Oh, we ought to all pray, God, guard us. Guard our tongues from such foolish activities. Foolish activities in our life that our flesh is so prone to do. In close, as believers, we are all somewhat of a two-face. At any given moment, the sad reality is that we cannot, in any given moment, we can act so evil and so virtuous from one hour to the next. The sad reality is that we cannot eradicate this sin-prone monster of the old man that lives within our flesh. You can't dissect him out of there. You can't be in enough church to get rid of him. You can't read enough Bible to utterly destroy him. The only way he's ever going to be completely gone is when you see Jesus. 1 John 3:2, and we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are all a work in progress. And when Jesus shows up in that last day, our progress is going to be complete. That's when we'll be done. We'll take a giant step and be like Jesus. You know, you think about the Christian life, kind of like a progress. You ever loaded something on your computer, and you got that little bar that goes like this, all across, and it tells you how far you've gotten in the loading of the program, and sometimes it gets this far, and it just stays there. Well, listen, in our Christian lives, we get this far, and we stay there. But when Jesus shows up, we're going to go all the way to the end and be a finished product. Amen. But until then, we can take that old man. What do we do with him? We're like this raving maniac, two-faced. We good one minute and bad the next. How are we going to live this life? We can't do both the wisdom of the righteous, the folly of the foolish. We can't be like Jephthah. We're going to have heartbreak in our lives. The only thing we can do is take that old man and every day crucify him. And by the power of God and the indwelling Spirit of Christ, we can live more in righteous wisdom than in foolish folly. Man, the foolishness that we can get ourselves into is going to have an impact on our lives and our sorrow and the quality of our lives, and also it impacts the family around us, those that are close to us, the people we go to church with, the people we live with in our household, our mates. Listen, it will have a profound impact on them, the foolishness that we do. The only way to eradicate, well, we can't eradicate it. The only way we can do our best to squelch that old man is take him out every day and crucify him. And by the power of God, live. And by the Spirit of God and the power of God, live more righteous in more righteous wisdom than in foolish folly. Let's not let Jephthah, the end of his life, be the caricature of our lives. Up and down, constantly. One minute we're doing good, the next minute we're doing bad, the next minute we're doing good. 1 month we're doing real good, 2 months we're doing real good, 3 months we're doing real bad, 2 months we're doing real good, 3 months we're doing real bad. Hey, let's look for consistency in our Christian life. And the only way we can do that is to crucify that old man. It's to submit ourselves before God and His Word every day. And we can avoid the folly of the foolish and live in the wisdom of the righteous. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for how you've taught me in the Word of God tonight. God, I needed this so much. Father, I pray that you'd take the law of God, the truth of God that we've derived from your word, apply it to our hearts. Help us to be people that stand upon God's word. Help us to be courageous and valiant and know what we believe and why we believe what we believe, so that we will not be shaken and we will not be washed away when the floods come. Father, we pray you would help us to prevail against the enemy when he comes to attack by standing on your word. Father, guard us. Guard us from foolish decisions like the foolish promise this father made. cost him dearly in his family. Father, prevent us from the same, following the same path. God, help us to live more in righteous wisdom than the folly of the foolish. Father, God, protect us. Help us to crucify the old man and put on the new man and walk in the power and the Spirit of God. Father, bless us as we go into our time of prayer. We ask this in Jesus' precious name for his glory. Amen and amen.